Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And as we do on Thursdays, it'll be open forum for both hours today. Open forum means open to anyone. Whether Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But it also means open to whatever question you've got about the Catholic faith. You want to know about the Pope? You want to know about purgatory, sacraments? You want to know about the moral teaching of the Church? It's all fair game today during open forum, 888-318-7884. One difference for this Thursday open forum, however, is we have our good friend, Father Sebastian Walsh, who is a Norbertine priest of the Abbot of St. Abbey of St. Michael up in Orange County, and he's the author of Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus, was came out this year from Catholic Answers Press, and which somebody here at Catholic Answers came by my office today and said, is Father Sebastian on today? And I said, yeah. He goes, Secrets from Heaven is my favorite book that we've ever published. So wow. I can't give away who that was, but yeah. Father Sebastian Walsh, thank you for being with us.
Oh, my pleasure,
Cy. In studio too, no less.
In studio. It's a blessing to be here in studio. It's so much easier than when I'm just sitting on the phone, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
I don't have to worry about like the air blower, the guy with the air blower outside my room or, you know.
All that stuff. It always happens right when you go on the air too. There's always somebody who decides now's the time. We got to clean out the gutters or something. Roberto Bellarmino.
Robert Bellarmine. Cardinal and saint.
Cardinal and saint. Today is his day. So yes. While folks are dialing the phones and getting their questions ready, and Marie is processing those calls, and it usually gets busy, so you better dial early, 888-318-7884. You told me before, just before we went on the air, you had a good Robert Bellarmine story, and I'd like to hear it.
This is my favorite Robert Bellarmine story. There's sometimes little tiny anecdotes about people will tell you a lot about the degree of their sanctity. The story about Robert Bellarmine was that his secretary said that if a poor person came to the door seeking help while he was writing, you know, of course, he was a very important author. I mean, he wrote some of the most important works of his days, and he's a doctor of the church. I mean, so you can imagine how important his writing is. And as he was writing, if a poor person came to the door, he would drop his pen in mid-word and get up to help him. In other words, like literally, he wouldn't even finish a sentence or he wouldn't finish his train of thought. He dropped it right there in mid-word.
God bless him. No, hang on, I'll be right with you. Yeah. Nothing like that.
That just tells you like he saw Christ in every one of the poor. And I just thought it was a beautiful, you know, sometimes we think of these great minds, towering intellects who are saints as just sort of being in these ivory towers, but St. Robert Bellarmine had such a deep care for the poor, and he saw Christ in them. So
we've had towering intellects throughout the history of the Church, and not all of them are saints. And that's the thing is people don't always get is that the sanctity part is a different thing. I'm sure that sanctity is an aid to the intellect when one wants to do things like Robert Bellarmine did.
But the intellect is an aid to sanctity too. I mean, it should be anyway, right? Understanding the truth.
Which is what we're going to try to do today. And you're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Bellarmine, not very popular with the kings and queens of Europe because he opposed the idea of the divine right of kings. He said, no, that's not actually Christian teaching, this idea of the divine right of kings. They didn't like that. But that's part of his great critical mind. He thought in a way that was always thinking, I guess nowadays we say thinking with the Church. Mm-hmm. He always did that, but in a way that was not at all settled or lacking in creativity. It was expansive and creative, mm-hmm. his mind.
That's right.
Which is a beautiful testament to the Catholic intellectual life. 888-318-7884, the number. Folks already on the line. You ready? Want to take some questions?
I'm ready.
All right. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. His book, Secrets from Heaven, a popular book around here. And you won't be disappointed if you get it. It's wonderful commentaries on various parables and sayings of Jesus. The first in a series, I'm hoping. I'm looking at Father. I'm hoping this is the first in a series. Shelley in Ohio, listening on 88.9 FM, is first up today. Shelley, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi there. Yes, God bless you all at Catholic Answers.
Thank you, Shelley.
Thank you.
The question. Yes, you're welcome. The question that I have as a Catholic, you know, believing in the real truth of the Catholic faith and having friends that are Christian, you know, and love Jesus. how important, I guess, is it for us to, I guess, you know, steer them, persuade them, talk to them about, you know, the truth of the Catholic Church, and even though they seem to have a fulfilling and an awesome faith life, I guess, what would be your thoughts on that?
Yes, okay. Well, of course, Jesus said that he gave the command that we're to preach the gospel to every creature, right, to the ends of the earth. And so every Christian has as a duty to share the gospel, the faith, okay? And that's so important that I think it was St. John Chrysostom who said that it is easier for the sun not to shine and give warmth than for a Christian not to share his faith and to do good deeds. It's natural, absolutely natural to the Christian. Now, the Catholic Christian has the fullness of the faith without any admixture of error. And other Christian denominations can't say that. They don't have the fullness of the faith, and they also include many errors which are contrary to the faith and end up being harmful for salvation. And therefore, the Catholic has that same obligation with regard to preaching the gospel, even to other Christians. Now, that obligation doesn't mean that you're supposed to go in and threaten them. You know, there's the method by which you preach the gospel is very important. The method by which you preach the gospel is very important. And you can't excuse yourself by saying, well, they already have a really full Christian life. Well, if they do with a part of the truth and mixed with error, imagine what their life would be if they were Catholics and fully embraced the whole truth and had all the grace of the sacraments. They might end up being great saints, and yet they've been impeded because, you know, a friend of theirs was afraid to share the gospel with them. And the important thing is you say to yourself, is it fear? Am I afraid of losing their good... you know, their kindness towards me? Am I afraid that they won't like me? Well, then that's self-love, right? So I think that you have an obligation to, in some way, shape, or form, and it always depends on your exact relationship with them, but some way, shape, or form, to share your Catholic faith in a way that they might find, you know, would be something that would not necessarily be super threatening or anything like that, you know? So I do think you have an obligation, and often if you start a friendship, then you can build up on that and at certain points say, well, we as Catholics think this, and here's why. And don't you wish you had the Eucharist, Jesus truly present in the Eucharist? Ask little questions like that, you know, to help, you know, stir them to a conversation where you can just start the conversation.
Okay, Shelley?
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Yes, great answer. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much, Shelley. And we do have the experience, Father, of lots of folks who, you know, met Jesus in a Protestant church,
yes,
had wonderful, and that is a wonderful experience.
Yeah.
I had one. And then when they became Catholic, they say, but there's nothing that compares to receiving Jesus in the Eucharist.
Absolutely.
There's just nothing that compares to it. So
absolutely,
we want everybody to have that. It's not like wanting to have an intellectual triumph over someone or something. It's
right,
wanting them to know, this is what it's like to meet right, Jesus in the Eucharist.
It's not about winning. It's about giving them the good that God yeah, wants them to have.
Exactly. So. Yeah. But if we can win also, that'd be great. No, I'm sorry. That was the right. That's just me. That's a personality defect right there. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. His book from Catholic Answers Press came out this year, Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. You'll just delight in the book. You really will. It's a delightful book. And you can get it right now at shop.catholic.com. And they're going to give you free shipping anywhere in the continental U.S. if you order before midnight tonight, Hawaii time. So head over to shop.catholic.com, order your copy or copies, and you get free shipping anywhere in the continental United States. Right back with more Open Forum with our guest, Father Sebastian Walsh, right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Looking for a 2020 view on how Catholics are voting in the upcoming election? EWTN News and Real Clear Opinion Research are partnering to bring you clear and concise data on where the nation stands on issues, candidates, policies, and more by surveying Americans, including Catholics like you. And it's available now at EWTNnews.com/poll.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Thursday afternoon. Very groovy day. Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest. We're groovy. That doesn't come up a lot in your...
I'm just thinking that you just dated yourself there. I mean, you grew up watching the Brady Bunch or something.
Exactly. I grew up watching the Brady Bunch. That's exactly right. I always wanted to have an AstroTurf grass yard like they did in the backyard. Open forum means anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic. As a matter of fact, there are lots of folks, and I have to say this, that we have noticed this over the years, who are not Catholic, who want to ask a priest a question. And so it's a special opportunity for you. If you want something you wanted to ask a priest, this is a good opportunity for you, because any question is okay with us from anyone today. 888-318-7884. Our next caller is an anonymous caller, and I always have to check with the anonymous callers if they're there. Are you there with us, anonymous?
Am I on?
Oh, you are on, yes. And you are on the air with Father Sebastian Walsh. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. Thank you. So in the New Testament, Jesus is casting out demons a lot, and he tells the apostles to do that as well. And I feel like nowadays we don't hear about exorcisms very much. And if someone says, you know, they believe in an exorcism, or they believe someone should have an exorcism performed on them, they're deemed crazy and old-fashioned.
Mm-hmm.
Are exorcisms still happening? And how do we know if someone should?
Yes, absolutely. That's an excellent question. I want to just first make just a little historical note. There was a really interesting study. I wish I could remember the name of the author who did it, but I remember reading about it. An interesting study done by a church historian who argued that the single greatest influence on the pagan world that early Christians had, that resulted in the most conversions to Christianity, was not the miracles of healing, not because of, you know, other things, but it was precisely because Christian priests had the power to cast out demons. And that, by and large, was the most impressive and significant thing the pagan world saw about Christianity, because the pagan world was really suffused with the dominion of the devil. They've been worshiping false gods. There are all sorts of possessed people, people who are oppressed, and so forth. And therefore, it turns out that more than anything, it was the exorcisms that actually brought about a mass conversion to the Christian faith. It was a really interesting study, and that rings true to me. So, answering your question, do exorcisms still happen? Absolutely they do. You may not hear about them. As a priest, I certainly hear about them a lot more than ordinary people. I've known a number of cases of people who are actually possessed or suffering from some other lesser form of demonic oppression or obsession. But I know a number of cases like that. And in fact, exorcisms do still happen. I still remember there was a really funny meme I saw, and it had a picture of a Catholic priest with a crucifix, you know, looking very somber, and it said, "Everyone makes fun of Catholic priests until they're possessed by a demon." And then they come running for the Catholic priest. So they do still happen. You know, a really great book to read on that is Father Gabriel Amorth, who's just passed away. He's a saintly priest. I met him in Rome. I remember having a wonderful, like, two-hour-long conversation with him. He was the lead exorcist in Rome. I think there's 9 exorcists in Rome. And they were working full time. So Father Amorth, you know, for 8 or 10 hours a day was doing exorcisms there. And every diocese is supposed to have an exorcist. So they are still happening. But the reason why they're kept private is largely because people don't want other people to know they're possessed by demons, you know. And therefore, you can understand why people, to respect their privacy, they've kept it kind of under wraps and to prevent kind of sensationalism. But they still do happen. So then, going to the second part of your question, how do we know that someone needs an exorcism? There's a whole series of kind of tried and true tests or standards that are used in order to determine whether or not someone is actually possessed by a demon or suffering one of the other types of demonic influence, either oppression or obsession. Possession is the most serious. And first of all, there's a number of tests that look to see whether or not someone is suffering from just a mental problem, because a lot of people, they think that it's demonic, but it's really just mental illness. I remember one exorcist I knew, he opened a book and he was reading this book over in Latin over this woman, and she starts, going into convulsions and everything. And he was reading Cicero. He wasn't doing the exorcism right. So he had a good idea that she wasn't really possessed by a demon, you know. So there are certain indications. But some signs. Let me give you some objective signs that someone would look for. A, they have knowledge of foreign languages that they shouldn't know. They never studied, or learned. B, they have knowledge of hidden things. For example, they could tell you, could you go outside, put something in your pocket, and then come back in, and they could tell you, yeah, here's what's in your pocket, because the demons like to show off their knowledge. Sometimes they levitate during the course of an exorcism or before one. There's preternatural strength. So there are a number of different things that are objective things that can't be explained in terms of mental illness, and then you would look to some of those things in order to determine whether or not someone was actually under the influence of an actual demon. But again, I would read Father Amorth's An Exorcist Tells His Story in order to get some background on that and just see exorcisms are real. And I'll be honest with you, there's a huge uptick in demonic influence because we've entered into a post-Christian world. And like the pre-Christian world, yeah, the demons have a lot of influence and people are worshiping false gods. People are getting into Wicca. They're getting into New Age things. They're opening their souls to the devil, and more possessions are taking place.
May I recommend a book as well?
Yes,
because
absolutely.
It's actually not out yet. The St. Paul Center is going to release a book from Father Vincent Lampert, and I had the great privilege of getting to read it before it came out. And it's just so, it's written by like a normal person. It's no drama or anything, but he is an exorcist himself. And the book is called Exorcism, The Battle Against Satan and His Demons. And you can get it from the St. Paul Center. Just put in Exorcism, St. Paul Center. I want to send you a free book if you would like it. It's called Magic and the Occult. And it's about the dangers that they're presented. It's a 20 answers book. Actually, it's called Witchcraft and the Occult, 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult. And we're giving it away as a free ebook right now on our website. But I'd like to give you the paper copy. So if you just hang on, Marie will get your information and we'll send you that. So you got a couple recommendations for books there. And then we'll send you that free book. And if anybody wants the free ebook, you can just go to shop.catholic.com and download it. It's the free book for the month called Witchcraft and the Occult at 20 Answers, a 20 Answers book from Catholic Answers. Thank you, Anonymous, for that call. Our guest is Father Sebastian Walsh. He's got a book out from Catholic Answers Press called Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. We can get another caller in now. Let's go to Travis in Tennessee, watching on YouTube Live. Hey, Travis, got a question for Father Walsh?
Yeah, absolutely. First, I want to say thank you for the Catholic Answers team. My wife and I were actually Baptists who are going to be starting RCIA this
wonderful
Monday.
Oh, thank God. What a beautiful thing to tell us. Thank you very much.
And you're going to be able to receive Jesus in the Eucharist soon. That'll be beautiful.
Oh, can't wait. So my question is more of a, it has to do with the Trinity and God.
Yes.
So my question is, does God have one mind and one consciousness, or three minds and three consciousness? Anytime I try to find an answer on this, it seems like there's a little bit of debate amongst Catholics that I talk to.
Yes.
So I really don't know which Yes. To go on it.
Okay, the church is very clear about this, and so I can end that debate for you right now. The church's teaching is very clear. God, the three persons of the Trinity, share everything in the divine nature in common, including their common mind. And when you talk about a consciousness, that's an interesting word there. If what you mean by consciousness is what's, you know, the individual personality of the person, well, then there's three persons, and so, you know, all three persons are conscious. But normally what we mean by consciousness is the idea of knowledge or, you know, a faculty of awareness, and that would be also like a mind. It would be shared in common by all three persons of the Trinity. So all three persons of the Trinity have one mind, one will, okay, and one self-awareness and knowledge from the standpoint of the of their common knowledge, their common mind. Each person, of course, is a distinct person, and so they have distinct personalities. You could say that, distinct personalities. Now, there is an interesting exception, and that is with regard to the second person of the Trinity, because he assumed a human nature, therefore, in his human nature, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has a divine knowledge, a divine mind, and also a human mind and a human consciousness. And so the human mind and will and consciousness of Jesus Christ as a man is truly distinct from his divine mind and will, okay? So to answer your question, among the three persons of the Trinity, insofar as we're talking about their divine nature, they share one mind and consciousness in common. But if you talk about the second person of the Trinity, he has a human consciousness and mind distinct from his divine consciousness and mind. Nevertheless, those two belong to the same person and are always in complete harmony with one another. There's no possibility of conflict between Jesus's human will and human mind and his divine will and divine mind. Now, again, some people might quibble about the meaning of the word consciousness, but in its ordinary meaning, we would say that is shared by all three persons in the Trinity. Okay, does that help?
Oh, that absolutely helps. Yeah, that's the clearest and best answer I've got yet, and I really appreciate that very much.
Happy to help.
Thank you, Travis. Appreciate the call, and I hope you'll call again between now and the time where you receive the sacraments as you continue on your journey, because it's really good news, and I appreciate the call. Thank you.
Thank you.
You know, it's the thing about God is we can't think in infinites, but if God has perfect knowledge, of course the knowledge of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is exactly the same, because yeah. You can't have perfect knowledge be different. Mm-hmm. And if God's will is perfect, of course their will has to be the same. Mm-hmm. But it's just so hard. I mean, maybe not for you. You're very advanced. But for me, to think in these infinite categories, it's so far above us.
Yeah, typically the mistake theologians make is they try to attribute human attributes and they apply them to God mistakenly because of that very problem that we're trying to know God through something better known to us, which is our own knowledge, our own will, and so forth.
Yeah, yeah. Let's go to Julian in Athens, Georgia, listening on Athens Catholic Radio. Hi, Julian.
Good evening. How are you all?
Very well, thank you. Your question for Father.
So my question is, I've just been invited to be part of a Presbyterian community group. It's a small group, and it's actually being run by the pastor of the large Presbyterian church, Redeemer, I believe is what they're called here in Athens. Mm. And I went to the first meeting last night, and they're very much of, oh, you need to be a Presbyterian, and here's why. And then, I kind of went to the love and the community, and it was the very first time, and it was the two older gentlemen, and I even brought up Scott Hahn. I was like, oh, you know Scott
Hahn?
Yeah,
good.
He's a Presbyterian minister, and he knew Scott Hahn, but then he tried to quickly explain to the group why he was wrong. And so I feel called to be part of them, and a couple of the young men were actually very curious as to my Catholic faith.
Yes.
So I guess looking for some advice and tips on how I can defend the attacks that they brought at the faith.
Great. Okay, so my first question to you is, how strong is your faith, and do you find yourself, I feel pretty confident in my catechesis and my Catholic education. I feel like I could hold my ground. I wouldn't be in danger of falling away from the Catholic faith if I spent time with this group. Do you think that about yourself?
You know, it's very funny you say that, because the two callers ago you were talking about Wiccan and New Age. I have recently, probably within the last 6 months, really pulled away from a lot of, about 10 years into the New Age movement, and it really took me down.
Yeah, okay.
I grew up Catholic, very strong Catholic, always wanted to be a saint, so I'm back on the sainthood, and I do feel extremely strong in my faith now.
Great. Okay. So let me give you some kind of advice for you. Because you're just recently sort of out of, you know, of something that was dangerous and harmful, it's probably prudent for you to take a little bit more time. And maybe we should
continue
on the other side there.
I'm sorry, Julian, if you don't mind hanging on for a minute, because this one we can't delay this break. We got to take it. From the land of REM and the B-52s, Athens, Georgia, Julian, a question for Father Sebastian Walsh. We'll be right back to continue that answer. It's open forum. You're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. Catholic Answers Focus is our favorite podcast, and it could be yours too. Find it at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. This week starts with two sorrowful feasts. So on Monday's episode, we asked Father Hugh Barber about why we Catholics celebrate sorrows. The topic seemed especially appropriate for 2020. And then on Wednesday's episode, we gave Jimmy Akin two simple tasks: explain the Kalam cosmological argument and tell us whether it proves that God exists. Jimmy, of course, nailed it. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Right now, seriously, it's available. You can check Catholic Answers Focus.
To many people, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I'll give you the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
St. Joseph of Cupertino levitated while praying.
Other saints manifested similar miraculous spiritual gifts.
If you know of one, tell us tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest, the author of Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. And it's an open forum. You can ask Father whatever you want to ask him. You just got to dial 888-318-7884. But I'll warn you right now, every line is full at the moment. So you're going to have to wait a moment. And our phones are weird. They make a funny noise when they're busy. So it just means that the lines are busy. Just call back. We'd love to get you on. Julian in Athens, Georgia, listening on Athens Catholic Radio, is on the line at the moment and asking about fellowshipping with some, I believe it was Methodists.
Presbyterians.
Presbyterians. Oh, that's worse. No, I'm only kidding. I don't know anything about that. and wondering about, as a Catholic man, whether he should be engaging in that kind of fellowship and prayer group and all that kind of thing. And you were answering, Father, when we had to go to the break.
That's right. Are you still there, Julian, or no?
I am still here.
You are. Great. Okay. So just to continue, so because you're a little bit, you know, new, back on the right track and everything like that, I would go proceed with caution, I guess I would say. Now, here's my recommendation. There's a really wonderful book called The Catholic Controversy, written by St. Francis de Sales, who was the Bishop of Geneva, and he was basically out there converting all the Calvinists and Presbyterians back to the Catholic faith. It's a thick book. It was put out, I think, by Tan Publishers. I don't know if you can still get it. You probably get it on Amazon. So it's called The Catholic Controversy by St. Francis de Sales. And that really goes through in excruciating detail the different arguments of the Presbyterians, you know, the Calvinists, and then refutes them point by point and gives you a lot of information specifically to help you understand the Presbyterian view and then also why the Catholic view is the correct one. So I would recommend getting that book and reading it. And then the other thing is that while I don't think you should break off the friendship with these people, I think it's probably prudent not to go to those meetings, at least for now, until you really feel very solid and strong in your faith. But maybe to keep interacting with them, to tell them about, well, what about the Eucharist? This is for, you know, for a Catholic, so important, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. A lot of times people find that modern Presbyterians don't even believe what their own founders believed, you know. There's a lot of things that John Calvin believed that most modern Presbyterians don't. So it'd also be helpful for you to maybe do a little bit of research there on you know, what historically Presbyterians believed at the beginning. So anyway, I guess my advice to you is, given that you're kind of newly back to the faith, probably don't go back to all those meetings where you're kind of, vulnerable, but educate yourself, and then when you feel like you really strengthened your knowledge of the Catholic faith vis-a-vis the Presbyterian positions, then go forward and feel free to be an evangelist there. Another thing to do is you have to be a little bit careful about the whole predestination thing. I can recommend. I wrote an article. You can find it online. It's called "Predestination: Some Questions and Misconceptions." That might be something you can read about. Predestination to help, distinguish the Catholic view of predestination from the Presbyterian one. So a couple things just to recommend.
Julian, I hope that's helpful to you. I'm going to keep moving because, as I said, every single line is full and we want to make sure we give everybody an opportunity to get their question into Father. Should we go to we are very blessed to have Norbertine priests visit us quite regularly.
Yes.
Father Hugh still comes by every week. We get to see him. And Father Allen, your confrere,
yes,
has been acting as our chaplain.
I taught him philosophy once upon
That's
a time.
Right.
Well, you did a good job.
I was your best student, wasn't I? You don't have to answer that question. But here's I don't want you to lie on
I don't know how often we have priests asking other priests questions during open forum. This might be somewhat unique. So
mark this day down, September 17th, whatever it is.
Yeah. All right, Father, your question for Father.
All right. First time, long time. Anyway, considering that a pro-abortion politician, by being pro-abortion, supports mm-hmm. the indescribably horrific mass murder of many millions of unborn human beings, mm-hmm. is it sinful to vote for such a candidate?
Okay. Have you ever loaded a question before? Yeah.
This is it. Very timely. You got to get it out.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Father. And Father, how do you answer that? Because people are in anguish over this right now.
Yes. The simple answer is you can't vote for a pro-abortion candidate. That's just a simple, clear, answer to that question. But let me say, just to make some distinctions so people understand what, what's being said and what's possible and what's not and whatever. The truth of the matter is that most candidates hold positions, these days political candidates hold positions that are about things that are intrinsically evil. You have candidates today that hold that it's okay to have same-sex unions equal to marriage. You have candidates today that say, that divorce and remarriage is okay, and whatever else, all the different things that are, that are wrong. And so usually people are choosing between, a number of candidates who have different positions. Now, of all the different evils in the world, there are very few, if any, that compare to the magnitude of the evil of abortion. The truth of the matter is that in our country, somewhere between, 1 and 1.5 million abortions, surgical abortions take place. That doesn't even count the ones that are chemically induced from, people at home and whatever. And so you're talking about a magnitude of millions of little children who are dying, who never get the sacrament of baptism. So they're denied, the possibility of the sacraments. So you have a really serious, grave evil there. And it's hard to imagine any other political position comparable in evil from the standpoint of supporting that kind of evil. So the only case I could envision practically that you could vote for a pro-abortion candidate is if you had the opposing candidate, who's also, you know, the only one likely to get elected, was more pro-abortion than they were, which could happen. It's possible that you just choose a lesser of two evils. You have one who thinks that abortion's okay up to the first trimester, and the other one thinks all the way till birth or something.
Yeah.
So I could see a case like that where it would be not sinful to vote for the lesser evil there, and maybe it would even be virtuous in a case like that, because
if I may, here in California that actually comes up quite a bit, because we have these, we don't have primaries like other states have. It's the top two candidates. So often, like for example, you're voting for governor.
Yes.
Both are very hardcore pro-abortion people. We don't get a lot of pro-life people running.
Yeah, that's right. And I'll be honest with you. I often give people advice. I say, look, if you keep on playing that game, then eventually it's just, you know, the whoever is in charge of sort of showing who ends up being the top two candidates really determines what the political views or of our leaders are. So I often tell people, if you don't like either candidate, feel free to just vote for someone who you think is a good person, you know.
Right.
People call that a protest vote. I just call it, like, don't get controlled by, you know, the main, the mass media.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's another option.
Thank you, Father Alan, and thank you, Father Sebastian. And our number is 888-318-7884. We return to the phones now for open forum. Lawrence is in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on YouTube Live. Lawrence, thank you for your patience. Your question for Father Sebastian Walsh. Well, Lawrence, we can come back to you, Lawrence. We made him wait a long time. So
Sorry about that.
No, that's all right. We'll come back to you, Lawrence. We don't get rid of people just because there was a problem. Let's go to Sarah in Kentucky, also watching on YouTube Live. Let's see how attentive the people in Kentucky are. Sarah, are you there with us?
Hello. Yes, I'm here.
All right. Sarah. Your question for Father.
Okay, so my question was, what was the point of Pentecost if the Holy Spirit was already here? And do you have to speak in tongues like the disciples did at Pentecost to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Those are two excellent questions, Sarah. So the first thing to say is that it's true that from the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, we read in the book of Genesis. And so the God's Spirit has always been present in the world. But Pentecost was a new kind of presence of the Spirit in the world, meaning this, that just as God has always been present in the world, even before God became man in the person of Jesus, nevertheless, God especially present, the second person of the Trinity, especially present in a new way through the incarnation. Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is somewhat analogous to what happened at the incarnation, insofar as now that we have become members of Christ and reconciled to Christ through his death and resurrection, Christ now sent the Holy Spirit into his members in a new way. So Pentecost allowed the Holy Spirit to enter into human hearts and minds in a way that before the day of Pentecost was never possible. And so Pentecost has a really important point, because unless the Holy Spirit had come in that new way, just as we would say, unless, you know, the second person of the Trinity had come in the new way of the incarnation, the whole world would be different. In other words, the possibility of holiness, the possibility of growing into saints, the possibility of entering into heaven has multiplied in some way, in an unimaginable way, through the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So on the one hand, it's true the Holy Spirit was always present in the world. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit can be and was, in fact, present in a new way starting at Pentecost. So to answer that question. Then, with regard to the question about speaking in tongues is one of the so-called charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, in order to manifest that there was something supernatural going on and not just a bunch of crazy people who are, you know, going around saying something happened when it didn't, right? God gave to the church and many members of the church special charismatic gifts that were really obvious signs that there was something supernatural going on. These included gifts like healing, right? The possibility that someone could miraculously heal someone. And among the charismatic gifts was the gift of tongues. And that was a special way of praying by which someone was able to speak in tongues other than the language that they knew, and in some way express in a higher way the life of God and to express their prayers through that new language, that gift of tongues given by the Holy Spirit. Now, that took two forms in the early church. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about that. The first form was where the person was actually able to speak another human language, meaning they were able to, you know, St. Paul could speak in Greek now and someone could speak in, you know, Hindi or whatever. And that was so that the gospel could be preached very quickly throughout the world, because obviously the apostles were uneducated men, you know, and then they go off to India, they go off to Spain, they go off to all these other places. So how are they going to be able to share the gospel unless God gives them a special gift to be able to literally speak in languages that they never learned before? So that was the first way in which the gift of tongues was given to the apostles and the first disciples. And that's obviously very miraculous. There's just this amazing ability to speak a new language to other human beings who understood it. But then there was another kind of tongues. St. Paul will talk about the tongue of angels or something like that, which doesn't correspond to any human language, but nevertheless is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And to the person who speaks it, it had meaning and significance. And sometimes, often, in fact, St. Paul implies that in prayer gatherings, there would be someone else who understood that the language that he was speaking in and therefore could interpret, and it would be some form of prophecy that would come forth. So either of those is what's called a charismatic gift of tongues. Now, not everyone is bound, or not everyone receives each of the charismatic gifts. All of us receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit through baptism, and they're the most important gifts, and they include, above all things, love, charity, as St. Paul says, that's the most important of all the gifts of God, huh? The spiritual gifts. But those charismatic gifts are only given to some depending on the needs of the church. And in the modern world, we don't need as much, you know, people speaking in other languages or speaking in tongues in order to spread the gospel effectively, because the, you know, people of every language now have believed in the gospel. And so each one can evangelize their own language group, for example. So therefore, it's not necessary that each person speak in tongues in order to have evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The surest evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and if you know, the place to read is St. John's Epistle, the fourth chapter of St. John's Epistle, first epistle, is the presence of love in their hearts. That is the sure sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that's what everyone receives from the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Sarah?
Okay, just to clarify and make sure here, I was raised that, I'm a non-Catholic going into the Catholic Church, by the way.
Oh.
So the way I was raised is you pray and you accept Christ into your life and you are given a portion of the Holy Spirit. And then they teach that you need to pray for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which they... The sign that you have to show for them to believe you are filled with the Holy Spirit is to speak in tongues. But what you were saying is when we do accept Christ in our life initially, that's when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, like at the same time. It's not two separate things.
Yeah, so yeah, we certainly receive the Holy Spirit anytime we pray and ask or invite the Holy Spirit and accept Christ into our lives. The Holy Spirit always comes with Jesus. That's true. But Jesus has established special sacraments, specifically baptism and confirmation, that are concrete means. When you look at the scriptures, for example, the Acts of the Apostles, it talks about the apostles laying hands on people or them being baptized and then receiving the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it often happens that an increase and a new presence of the Holy Spirit happens specifically and directly through the use of those sacraments, especially baptism and confirmation, and also the Eucharist, to be frank. That's another way in which we receive the Holy Spirit sacramentally. And so therefore, the gift of tongues is not the sure sign that you've received the Holy Spirit. And in fact, you know that people can fake that. You know, if they're just sort of babbling on, who's to say whether or not they have the Holy Spirit or not? People can even deceive themselves into thinking that. So the true indication, when you read the scriptures carefully, especially St. Paul and St. John's first epistle, The true indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit is that you have Christian charity, the love for God and neighbor.
Sarah, I would like to suggest to you, if you'd like, we did a conversation with Father Hugh Barber, also a Norbertine priest, about the sacrament of confirmation, where he does discuss the Holy Spirit in the context of the sacrament of confirmation. You could just search Catholic Answers Focus, What Does Confirmation Do?, or just Catholic Answers Focus Confirmation, and you'll find that. It's a YouTube video that you can watch. Also, Sarah, I just wanted to ask you before you go, when you say you're coming into the Catholic Church, are you connected to a parish now and you're going to be receiving the sacraments?
Well, I'm a non-Catholic right now, and I'm fixing to start my rites of initiation.
Okay.
The only thing that's slowing me down is my husband is a non-Catholic. He's not even a practicing Christian. And he's just like, you're going into it too fast. So I'm trying to kind of take it slow so he doesn't object to it. Like, he's fine with me going into the Catholic Church.
Yes.
He just wants me to take my time about it.
Well, that you sound like a wise person, Karen. I mean, we have to be attentive to one another as husbands and wives. I hope you'll continue to call Sarah if you have more questions, but also check out that Catholic Answers Focus, What Is Confirmation? I think that conversation with Father Hugh Barber is profitable, but I think it'll give you something to kind of consider as far as the sacramental nature of our relationship with the Holy Spirit as well. Sarah, I have to go to a break, however, so I'll have to excuse myself, and I hope we'll get to hear from you again. We will take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I have to admit, I just wanted to keep talking to the last caller because of her accent. Do you find certain accents like there's certain accents, like sometimes an English accent will do that, or there's certain accents from the southern part of the United States where you're like, I could probably talk to this person all day. Lawrence in Kansas, in Missouri, in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on YouTube Live. Hello, Lawrence. Thank you for being patient with us. Your question for Father. Oh, I know you're there, Lawrence. I can hear you breathing. Are you trying? Oh, maybe it's one of those, sometimes they push mute, but that doesn't sound like mute. All right, I'm coming back to you, Lawrence. We're going to keep trying. Third time's going to be a charm, I know, but I got to go to somebody else. Let's go to Robert in Fredericksburg, Pennsylvania, watching on Catholic.com. Hey, Robert, you got a question for Father?
Yes, I do. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Thank you. I am Catholic, born and raised Catholic, and my wife is not Catholic. As I was growing up, I was always taught, of course, to pray to the saints and to the angel, our angel, especially our guardian angel, for guidance and, of course, intercession. My wife had just read a book that basically says that it is definitely wrong to pray to angels. Mm-hmm. And, of course, we even say, St. Michael the Archangel, pray to St. Michael after Mass. And so I'm having a little trouble, I guess, coming up with a biblical reference that would say that it is okay to pray to our guardian angel and, of course, to St. Michael.
Yes. Okay, excellent question. So first thing you want to distinguish between is praying to and through and worshiping, right? So it's certainly wrong to worship any creature, and there are references in the scriptures that talk about how we shouldn't worship any angel or saint, okay? And worship in the sense of giving the honor which is due solely to God, huh? So nevertheless, from the standpoint of praying to angels, we even pray to men in the scriptures that, you know, God sends Job's friends back to Job, and he says, Job will offer a sacrifice for you, and he will pray for you, and I will accept his sacrifice on your behalf, you know. And then we look, we also look in the Old Testament, and we see in a number of cases that the saints received the assistance and asked for the assistance of angels. The classic examples in the book of Tobit, where the angel, Archangel Raphael, is sent as an assistant. God sends him, and constantly Raphael is fulfilling the desires, you know, of Tobit and helping Tobit. And then we can also go to the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation, what we find is a number of places where John is asking for help or asking for enlightenment or assistance from an angel. Huh? There are many angels that are sent to John in the book of Revelation there. So there are a number of references within the scriptures themselves. I would focus on the book of Tobit and the book of Revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. I think those are the clearest cases. I don't know if you have any other off the top of your head, Si, that you can think of, but anyway, there are many, there's several references. I always point out, there are more references to angels in the scriptures than there are to, say, the Blessed Virgin Mary. I mean the number of references to angels is practically innumerable in the scriptures. And the fact that they assist us and they're our helpers, are they not all ministering spirits, right, as a passage from the scripture? They're ministering, they're helping us. So why is it that if God has sent them to help us, that we can't ask them for help through prayer?
What do you think, Robert?
I think that sounds great. I appreciate the answer very much.
All right. Thank you very much. Appreciate the call. And I'm going to try Lawrence in Kansas City, Missouri, one more time. Lawrence, you there with us?
Yeah, so.
Hi, Lawrence. Your question for Father.
Can you hear me?
We can hear you.
Yes, we can now.
Okay. My question is, why do Roman Catholics hold Thomas Aquinas in such high esteem since he advocated for the state execute heretics? I find that very repugnant.
Yes.
Yes, okay. Many modern people would. So why do we... I mean, Thomas Aquinas, you really can't be held in higher esteem.
Yeah, that's true.
He's a doctor of the church. He's pretty...
That's right.
And he's a saint, but he advocated the burning of heretics. Is that correct?
The execution of heretics.
Okay, so...
He said you couldn't torture them, but you could... He did say they could be subject to the death penalty. So there's actually two different questions there, Lawrence, to sort out. One question has to do with whether or not anyone can ever be licitly or morally executed, whether or not the death penalty is something that can be applied justly, okay? So you could ask the question, you know, if there's someone in the past who said it's okay for the death penalty to be applied to someone. So let's take an example of that in the scriptures. So we have the good thief, and he's hanging on the cross next to Jesus, and he says to the bad thief, you know, don't you have any fear of God? Don't you realize we're suffering justly for our sins, for our crimes? And therefore, you have the good thief venerated by the church who actually thinks he's actually receiving the death penalty on himself, and he thinks it's okay. And St. Paul says, for example, about public leaders, you know, civil leaders, he beareth not the sword in vain, talking about the emperor, for example, who has the right to put criminals to death, okay? So that's the first thing, to see that the scriptures permit, or at least they speak about the possibility of the death penalty being inflicted justly. Now, to address the specific question about someone being executed for the sake of heresy, you really have to, well, I think we should take a break here, but...
Is it okay?
Yeah, you really have to look at the culture and the time, and we'll address that on the other side of the break.
Lawrence, we kept you waiting, and now we're going to keep you waiting again. Oh, it's tough to call us, but the question has to do with honoring Thomas Aquinas and Thomas Aquinas' position on executing heretics. So we'll finish that answer for you on the other side. It is open forum. The lines have been very, very full. I'll encourage you to, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to get to everybody who's on the line next hour. And if a line opens up and you want to call, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Father Sebastian Walsh. His book is Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. And he's here to answer your questions, which we will continue with right after this on Catholic Answers Live.